So I was here just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure you'll all remember everything I said, but just to sum up, we looked, among other things, at the tension between two opposing themes in the Bible, that of God's love and God's justice. And we saw how these two attributes of God can be reconciled through the victorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the frail and patchy imperfection of humankind can be accepted by and reunited with the flawless perfection of God. And we compared some contrasting attitudes towards these attributes of God. Some people have such a low view of God's justice that they imagine, despite all evidence to the contrary, that they are able in themselves to live up to the absolute perfection of God's standard, while others believe that God's love cancels out his justice and gives them free rein to live in a way that defies God's law and dishonors his goodness and virtue. And there are various permutations of the same deception which lie in between these two extremes. There are many reasons why human beings refuse to accept or fail to understand what God's word and what logic itself tells us, but there is one explanation which underlies all these reasons, one main cause for them all, and that is the rejection of God as our sovereign Lord. Every issue of evil and unhappiness under the sun boils down to this one thing, this resistance of God's created beings to give the due acknowledgement to him, the one who made us, the one who brought the world into being and who owns everything in it, including all its inhabitants. He made us and we belong to him, as we heard in our call to worship. We are like the sheep of his field. What a strange reluctance there is, even amongst Christians, to learn more of this great and awesome God and give him the homage and the respect that he is owed. My husband has been in Ninewells Hospital this past week for quite major surgery, and the whole family were amazed and grateful for the skill of the surgeons and for the precision and the accuracy of their robotic instruments, which enable them to undertake really incredible feats of remedial treatment. We all marveled at the cleverness of these surgeons. They seemed on a different level to us. Their memory and their understanding of the body's impossibly complicated interconnected network of nerves and muscles and arteries means that they can cut and remove and join together again with painstaking, time-consuming detail. We were all rightly impressed. Yet, just mention the one who put such an intricate and complex system into place. Give glory to the great divine being who wrote the design, who inscribed every nuance of its vast code onto a minuscule drop of DNA, which is invisible to our eyes. And one is met almost with ridicule, dismissed with thoughtless indifference, patronizing laughter at such a primitive belief. It is on a par with talking to someone who believes that all our robots and computers just somehow came together by themselves in working order. The bits and pieces of metal just happened to be lying around, and somehow, an explosion maybe, they welded together into a functioning instrument and hooked up by a happy coincidence with some software which also just wrote itself and powers the whole being, including a phenomenally complex program of self-reproduction. Requests for any further, deeper explanation are often just airily dismissed by appealing to the millions of years scenario, as if the passing of time itself can make the impossible possible. Yet this is what is taught in our schools, in our colleges, in our universities, even in some of our churches, and taught not as mere hypothetical theory, but as established, certified, scientific fact. However, I was quite heartened the other week to read about one of this theory's leading proponents, the famous atheist and fierce critic of Christianity, Professor Richard Dawkins, who has had an intriguing change of heart. So, as I said, I was reading the other week about Richard Dawkins, the atheist and author who has very publicly denounced the Christian faith and is on record as despising the Bible, which describes that faith. Professor Dawkins has previously gone out of his way to condemn belief in God, to discourage anyone from believing in a divine and superior creator. He has described Christianity as poison, teaching children its tenets is tantamount to child abuse, he has said, something which should be outlawed. But now it seems he has changed his mind. He is now on record as stating that he is, in fact, a cultural Christian. That is to say, he doesn't actually believe in God. He still thinks the very idea is nonsensical. But he now concedes that Christianity, unlike Islam, is a fundamentally decent religion. There is, he admits, beauty and decency to Christianity. And he even goes so far as to say that it is harmless and quite healthy to participate in Christian culture. And he confesses to loving Christmas carols and hymns and the whole atmosphere of serene, worshipful peace to be found in Britain's great cathedrals and churches. So it's quite a turnaround from his former position. And I wonder, given his comments on the sudden national outburst of what is called gender dysphoria, if this change has not perhaps been influenced by the realization that the widespread confusion and the foolish and horrid immorality all around us are not just the inevitable, unavoidable consequences of believing that there is no order or design or meaning to our existence, that whatever we do or don't do, it has no significance or value, no eternal penalty or reward, nothing beyond whatever pain or pleasure we receive from it in that instant. This was the mantra of Professor Dawkins and his ilk, a bleak outlook indeed, and one that has certainly contributed to the suicidal despair of so many in our land. But whether its tragic results are the reason for Professor Dawkins' change of heart or not, it's still reassuring to see that change in a man of such renowned intellectual ability. It is encouraging to see one more scientific mind following the path of one's belief to its logical conclusion and accepting its shortcomings. And in claiming to be a cultural Christian. Professor Dawkins is not so very different from many lifelong and regular churchgoers who, for one reason or another, cannot or will not commit to full faith in Jesus with all its far-reaching demands and implications. The sort of people who recognise the superiority of the Christian ethic, who realise the necessity of a moral framework on which to build a successful and peaceful society, but who are as yet unwilling or unable to bow before God and acknowledge that He is Lord, to admit His sovereignty and His supremacy, to agree that He made us and we belong to Him. We are like the sheep of His field. And there are many reasons for this inability, this unwillingness. The people of Jesus' own time, and even in the immediate aftermath of His resurrection, they struggled to accept that He might indeed be God's anointed, the Messiah that they were all waiting for, because they had such a partial and fragmented understanding of God's eternal purpose. Our first reading today from Isaiah was a clear and a favourite example to the Jews of the messianic vision that they longed for, the future society and kingdom of God. This was the society the people were waiting for, the kingdom that they fervently hoped Christ would usher in there and then, a society which was ruled with justice and integrity, presided over by a wise and a skillful king, a king who would judge fairly and defend the rights of the helpless, a king who would not be swayed by superficial appearance or hearsay and gossip, but one who would punish rather than reward evil. A kingdom and society, in short, which was the very opposite of the Roman regime that had been foisted unwillingly upon them. The Roman Empire was, in many ways, a force for good. It was progress, modernization. The architectural designs and skill of the Romans was phenomenal. Their engineering capabilities were incredibly advanced. Some Roman roads and bridges are still in use today, as are their mathematical formulae, their philosophical insights, much of their medicinal knowledge, their systems for plumbing and heating. They had art, they had literature, they had luxurious homes and clothes and gourmet cuisine. They were a tremendous civilizing power. But judge the poor fairly and defend the rights of the helpless, they most certainly did not. The poor and helpless had no rights in Roman society. The famous Pax Romana was enforced by extreme violence and brutality, and the wealth and the privilege enjoyed by the few came at a terrible price to the many, particularly the unfortunate recipients of Rome's imperialist expansion, such as Israel. But Isaiah's messianic vision was not limited, as many Jews were content to think, with merely overthrowing Roman rule, beating them at their own game, and re-establishing their own autonomy. Isaiah describes a kingdom of profound spiritual harmony, where even wolves and sheep will live together in peace, where leopards will lie down with young goats, and calves and lion cubs will feed together, cared for by little children. Even a baby will play near a poisonous snake without fear of harm. There will be nothing harmful or evil on the sacred hill of God's kingdom. What a picture of joy and bliss. Is this not still deep down the radical vision that many of us secretly cherish and long for, even as our inner selves wearily dismiss it as wishful thinking, a naive and unrealistic hope? Yet this is still the vision which God's word holds out to us. This is still the promise of Christ. So why is it not more talked about within the church? Why is it not more looked for, hoped for, and publicized? Is it because, like the Jews of Jesus' time, we have slightly less lofty aspirations? Would we, like them, be content simply with a slightly better, fairer world for ourselves and for others? At one time, building on the successful foundation of a predominantly Christian society, we in the West thought we were on track to that better, fairer world. The sort of society which atheists like Professor Dawkins imagined could quickly be achieved whenever we were set free from the trappings and restrictions of religion. A society in which all are equal, all are educated and valued, adequately housed and cared for. A society which had learned the lessons of history and was free to go from strength to strength, unhampered by the boundaries and divisions of organized religion. But one glimpse at the current state of the world shatters that delusion. We see only an increase in division and hatred. Not only has the gap between rich and poor grown ever wider, ever more clearly defined, but it has done so with the help of our own governments. Injustice and unfairness rises continually. The callous disregard of honesty and truth behind the post office scandal is just one example from many of how those in authority look after their own interests at any cost. And now, to add to all the time-honoured traditional causes of violence and civil unrest which have always plagued our land, we have now imported ancient quarrels and territorial disputes from faraway places, quarrels which are used as justification for strife and violence in our own country, among people with no connection to or particular knowledge of the issues at hand. And as for caring for the rights of the helpless, so far have we drifted from that noble ideal that calls for the complete eradication of those who cannot help themselves, are routinely presented as an act of kindness and compassion. Pregnant women are screened at the earliest opportunity so that any unfortunates can be prematurely disposed of without fuss or guilt. And the pressure on the ill and the elderly to sign their lives away rather than become a burden on others is fast moving into law. So what hope now for a better, fairer society? Instead of drawing closer, we are moving further away. Yet there are many of us, even those with no church affiliation, who, like the Jews of Jesus' time, do believe in God and hope in his mercy. But how can faith hold firm if the understanding of God's purpose is partial and fragmented? Its knowledge will be limited to that little window of time and self which each one of us is granted. It will be unable to look forward in faith and to see the day coming when the whole land will be full of the knowledge of God. It will be unable to trace the dawning of that promised day as one prophetic vision after another gradually comes to pass. The day of perfect truth and righteousness, when every wrong shall be revealed, when justice shall be throned with might and every hurt be healed. If that is our situation, we will look only at the present state of the world and foolishly refuse Christ's wonderful offer of eternal life and live only for the here and now. We will be like the blind and the bitter religious leaders from our second reading today, who grumbled at Jesus and his welcoming reception of those whom they considered riffraff. This man welcomes outcasts, they said, and even eats with them. How little they knew of God's love. How little they knew of God's eternal purpose. How little they knew of the God who made us, the God who came in person to search us out and call us back to himself. We looked 2 weeks ago at how much greater and deeper and vaster God's purpose is than merely the here and the now. His standard is perfection for all of his creation. He will have the entirety of his earth, as well as every individual inhabitant, purified from within and without. Every one of God's sheep will be searched for, sought out, and offered forgiveness. And each and every one, no matter how far they have wandered, be they in the deepest pit of atheistic denial, or the darkest valley of evil, each one who hears his Maker's voice and turns to him will be placed on his shoulders and carried back home with joyful celebration.